for a Christian to live without worrying. If you are worrying, you are not trusting. And if you are trusting, you are not worrying. You can't have worry and trust in the same heart at the same time any more than you can have a cup of milk and a cup of water in the same cup at the same time. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And thou wilt keep him in wishy-washy half and half peace, whose mind is wishy-washy half and half stayed in thee, because he wishy-washily half and half trusts in thee. There it is. It's the old arithmetic that if you subtract two from both sides of an equation, it's still equal. If you subtract equals from equals, the answer is equal. And if you subtract from trust, you get worry. And if you subtract from trust, you get the opposite, you see, the lack of trust gives you worry. They are in definite balance. In Shakespeare's Twelfth Night, he has one of his characters say, "Care is an enemy of life." And that's quite biblical. Care is an enemy of life. In 1 Corinthians 7:32, the Holy Spirit says, "I would have you without care." And in the New Version, it's translated, "I want you to be free from anxiety." I want you to be free from anxiety. And that's quite important, because in Luke 8:14, the Lord speaks of the wheat as it was sown, the seed that was sown, and he said, "That which fell among thorns are those which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." While in Matthew 13:22, the Lord says that the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the truth. Care. Worry. Care means being occupied with something. Now, you've got to remember that the word careful does not mean today what it meant then. In Philippians 4:7, when it says, "Be careful for nothing," it doesn't mean what you do when you say, "Now, Johnny, be careful. It's very slippery. Don't slip." Be careful means watch out. Cars are coming. Don't get in a skid. Be careful. But to that, in that day, careful meant do not be full of care. Do not be full of worry. Do not be concerned about and be anxious about these things. Now, we're all of us inclined to have different words for things. One when we do it, one when a friend does it, and one when somebody else does it. You see, we have different vocabulary. A man says, "I am firm, you are stubborn, he is a pig-headed fool." You see, for exactly the same thing. And there are lots of people in this world that say, "Well, I get concerned, she's worried, you're worried, she ought to see a psychiatrist." Well, it's exactly the same thing. God says that we are not to worry, that worry is a sin, S-I-N, sin. Now, the Greek word for care, do not be full of care, is merimna, from a Greek word merizomai, which means to be drawn in different directions, to have a tug of war in your heart. It is like the almost identical with the word distracted. Now, the word distracted is pure Latin. Dis means apart, like disjointed and so on. And distracted means to be drawn off on different tracks. Suppose, for instance, that you had a switch in a railroad or streetcar line. And here's the rail, and the streetcar is going along all right. And there's a place where the rails turn one way or this way. Well, suppose this wheel started to go straight ahead and this one started to go crooked this way. It wouldn't be long before the streetcar was off the track. Now, says God, you're not to be distracted. You are not to be taken off the track. You're not to be drawn in two ways. You are not to worry. You're not to be drawn in two ways. You're to go God's way. And God's way is his ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. That's a marvelous verse in Proverbs. A few years ago, there was an Englishman who said, "The trouble with the Bible is it's too complete." Now, it says, for example, it says, "His ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace." Now, he said, if the Bible had said 90% of his ways are ways of pleasantness, and 90% of his paths are peace, men would say, "Well, that's approximately a 10-to-1 chance and we'll take it. But he says, I say this, God would be a liar if he said 90% of his ways are ways of pleasantness and 90% of his paths are peace. He'd be a liar because 100% of his ways are pleasantness and all, A-double-L, all of his paths are peace. The great trouble with care, worry, is that a person wants his own way. And because he wants his own way, he's off the track of God's way. And that's the reason he's double-minded, moving in two directions, and is concerned, because he wants what he wants when he wants it. Now, what is the worst of all sins? What is worse than murder? What is worse than the sin of unbelief? What is the worst sin that is ever mentioned anywhere in the Bible? I'm going to quote a verse and I'm going to stop in the middle and I want you all to say out loud three words. And you'll discover in Isaiah 53 that the worst sin is this. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to. That's the worst of all sins, wanting your own way. It was when the devil wanted his own way that he said, I will, and all sin began from that. The shortest definition of sin is, I will. Well, someone says, but I do want my own way. I scheme to get my own way. I connive to get my own way. I think up ideas to try and get my own way. That's what's wrong with the world. That's what's wrong with churches. That's what's wrong with families. There never was a divorce court proceeding that didn't start from the fact that two people wanted their own way instead of in honor preferring one another. There never was any difficulty between two men. There never was any difficulty in the world that didn't come from the fact that somebody wanted their own way. And that is the cause of all other sins. There's no doubt of the fact that wanting your own way is the supreme, utter, and absolute and final sin. Well, someone says, shouldn't we want our own way? No, you should want God's way. In all his ways, in all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And he'll direct them in absolute peace. Now, when you understand that, then you're in a place where you can see the basis of confidence in God and can know that God knows the end from the beginning. For God does know the end from the beginning. You think that something happens, you say, oh, but this is going to be terrible. God says, I meant it to you for good. Now, you can readily see, look in the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph had every opportunity to worry, and yet there isn't the slightest indication that Joseph ever worried. He got put in a pit. He got sold into slavery. He got double-crossed by a scheming woman, Mrs. Potiphar. He landed in jail again. The butler and the vintner absolutely made promises to remember him and completely forgot him. And he languished there for years until finally God brought him out and put him on the throne of Egypt and made him the governor of the country. And when his brethren came down scared to death, he said, you thought it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. And there is the great example of the fact that very, very definitely God knows what he's doing and he plans your life for you. I don't care what it is. If you break a leg, it's for your good. I have a son who next June will be a medical doctor and is going to be a medical missionary. And he says, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was when I was hit by a speeding automobile on the street in Boston and knocked over and had a broken leg and a fractured skull. And I lay 120 days in the hospital and then 6 months on the sands of Miami recuperating. And he said it was in that year, right out of college, after his freshman year and before his sophomore year, just in the beginning of his sophomore year, he said, it's in that year that God reorganized my entire life. He says, I was headed a long ways from God until he just hit me with an automobile. God says, I will do it that way if you make it necessary, but I would rather do it with a feather. Did you know that's in the Bible, by the way? Oh, turn to the book of Hosea and look at it. And Hosea, God says, I will be to Ephraim as a moth. M-O-T-H, a moth. Now, God, if you let him, God will never hit you with anything worse than a moth. But what did Ephraim do? Said, I will make an alliance with Egypt. Well, says God, I will be to Ephraim as a lion. Well, that's a whole lot worse, to get a mouth full of your flesh torn out by a lion bite. Well, said God, I tried to do it with a moth, but you went your own way, so I sent the lion. So he said, Ephraim said, I will make an alliance with Assyria. Then says God, I will leave you and go to my place. And so he abandoned Ephraim to a judgment. These are the way he deals with Christians, of course, until Ephraim turned back, and then he said, O Ephraim, I shall take thee back. Cried, how can I lift thee up? Let the lifted thunder drop. Now, very, very definitely, God wants to deal with you in that way. God will never, never, never hurt a believer if he can possibly help it. For God is dealing with you as with children. Oh, I wish people would learn that God has never, since history began, has never punished a Christian. He chastises Christians, but he punishes unsaved people. He punished Christ, but he chastises us. What's the difference? Well, you might shoot a thief that tries to come in your house in the middle of the night, but you wouldn't do it to your little boy if he was out getting cookies out of the cookie jar. Though you might chastise him. There's a big difference. Now, a judge punishes a criminal, and a father chastises a son. And the judge sends the boy to the electric chair, and he lectures, and he says, you've shown yourself to be hard. You've sneered at the court. You were adamant. You stole a car. You held up a service station. You shot a policeman. You've laughed. You've sneered. And in the name of society, I tell you that you're to go to the electric chair and die, and may God have mercy on your soul. And court is adjourned, and the judge goes out and plays golf, and that night he's having dinner in the home of the district attorney, and the lady says, well, what did you do today, judge? Well, he said, I sentenced the young fellow to the electric chair, that so-and-so case. My, he said, you got a wonderful meal tonight. That mushroom sauce is delicious. I think I'll have a little more. Doesn't hurt his appetite at all. He has punished, but he doesn't go through it with the criminal. Now, at table, here's father and mother and Junior. And little Junior has been acting up, and finally, time and again, father says, now, Junior, if you do that again, I'm going to send you upstairs without your supper. And Junior does it, and father says, I hope at least, he says, now, Junior, go up. Don't ever make a menace, and don't carry it through. Remember, that's one of the most important things in child discipline. If you ever make a menace and say, now, if you do this, I'll do that, then do it. Bite off your tongue before you don't do it. Because you lose the respect of your children immediately. And that's the reason children turn their parents around their fingers, is because the parents do not follow through in justice. Now, a child has a very great sense of justice. A child, a good child, wants to be spanked when he's done wrong. And if he doesn't get it, he loses respect of the father and mother, becomes insecure, and later on needs a psychiatrist. But if you administer punishment with prayer, always pray with the child, then you'll never hit a child in anger. Because most parents, when they punish a child, when they chastise a child, they do it because they have found in the child their own worst habits, and it makes them mad. Well, listen to that amen ripple across this audience. It's very significant, because there certainly was nothing funny about anything I said. That was mass self-accusation. The acknowledgement of the existence of a great wrong, and the fact that many of you people, you see your child doing something, you say, oh, you don't know that. What you're really saying is that child has my old nature. But if you take a child, you put your arm around the child and say, now listen, child, you have sinned. You've done wrong. And dear Heavenly Father, forgive my little boy for having done this, or my little girl, and I'm sorry, Lord. And as I punish him now, as I chastise him, give me strength to do it hard. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, my dear friend. Discipline, discipline. Now, God is disciplining us. And you'll see that this is a part of our sure cure for care, because it's like as a father pitieth his children. Now, when the father sends the little boy upstairs, what happens for the rest of the evening? John, eat your dinner. I'm not very hungry tonight. John, what are you doing going out in the kitchen? Well, he's a growing boy. Maybe he should have a glass of milk. No, John, now he's been getting out of hand. He needs it. Yes, but mother, a glass of milk after all. The boy is growing. Father goes upstairs and he listens at the door and he goes down. He starts to read the newspaper and his wife says, what do you got to pay before yesterday's newspaper for? And he just goes around. What's happened? He's chastising his son, but he's going through it with him. Now, a judge sends the boy to the electric chair and has a good meal. A father chastises his son and loses his own appetite. He goes through it with him. That's the difference. God Almighty has never punished a Christian from the foundation of the world. He punished Christ, so how could he punish me without becoming a chiseler?
I wonder at people who think that God could have crushed Christ and then punish a Christian. That's why I say it would be as impossible for God to send you to hell or me to hell as it would for him to send Jesus Christ to hell after we have trusted in him. For one of the worst things that ever could be thought of in this world is that God would be so chisely that he would collect a bill twice, having collected it from Christ, then go out and try to collect it from us again. Or do we have no concept of grace and understand what grace is? Now, when we have established this fact, we are now ready to comprehend that because God's way is perfect and because God has his hand on us, he says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. If I chastise you, it's for your good. Therefore, anything that comes, we can say, it's all right, Lord. Thou hast never made a mistake. So, if you want one text for the sure cure for care, I give you Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And there we read in the King James Version, a very bad translation, be careful for nothing. The 1901 translation is, be anxious for nothing. Another translation has, do not be careworn about anything. Phillips' Letters to Young Churches translates it, don't worry over anything whatever. Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer, and the peace of God which transcends human understanding will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. Now I want to point out to you as strongly as it's possible to do it that this phrase, be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, or don't worry about anything, is a command. It is as much a command as thou shalt not steal. There are many commands in the New Testament, and they are commands. And people read them and go right ahead and act as though they weren't there. I found at least 10 phrases in the New Testament that Christians, commonly fundamental Christians, act as though they weren't in the Bible at all. For example, in Peter it says, be courteous. Be courteous. But give a man a new car with power steering and he'll whip into a parking place ahead of another man who's waiting to get in. Be courteous. You never see the Adamic nature as well as when it gets hold of an automobile steering wheel. My, how that does bring out the old Adam. Again, we have that mass accusation of laughter going across an audience. You see, that unconscious admission. You see, I'm interested in that, for one day I had to go to tell a young woman that her son had been killed in an automobile accident. I rang the bell at the house. There was a glass door. She came out of the kitchen, and as she saw me, she put up her hand, started to take off her apron, and threw it over a chair, and came smiling to the door. Dr. Miles, what brings you here? And then she saw my face as I stepped in. And I put my arm across her shoulder and I said, Mary, I've got some very bad news. I want to pray. Dear Lord, and I started to pray. And suddenly her face drained white and she began to tremble like a leaf. And then I said to her, little Jim has been killed by an automobile. And she laughed. Now, it wasn't funny, but you see, it was the release of tension. And I've studied laughter very closely because I haven't said a thing that's funny. And yet, time and again tonight, you've laughed. And I'll tell you what it is. It was your conscience accusing you of guilt. It was the Holy Spirit telling you that you live afar off from the way that God wants you to live. It was the mass admission that you are selfish, that you are discourteous when you drive cars, that you do worry, that you are people that live filled with cares, that you do not trust the Lord as you should. That in day-by-day Christian things, he is not the master of your every thought. Now, God wants us to live in the midst of this world as triumphant Christians, and that means without ever worrying, without ever being filled with care. And Philippians 4, 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Do not be filled with anxiety about anything. Do not be careworn about anything. Don't worry over anything. These are various translations. And I point out to you that since we are thus commanded, we must believe that it is possible to live free from care, from anxiety. God could not command us the impossible. Now, let me apply this to what happened to me when my boy was hit by the automobile. I was in Canton, Ohio, preaching in a high school auditorium in a suburb called Magnolia, 18 miles away. We had a couple of thousand people in the gymnasium of that high school, and I left that meeting and was driven to the station in Canton. Canton is a city where I've boarded the train many times because all the Detroit, St. Louis, and Chicago trains stop there around 10 to 11 o'clock at night. And it lands me at my home in the morning at 7 o'clock. So for all my meetings through the whole state of the Midwest, from Cleveland down to southern Ohio, I can be driven there and get a car home. So the station agent knows me well. And that particular night, they dropped my bags on the eastbound track, and I had 10 minutes to wait for the express, and I went through and went into the station. I was going to get a newspaper, and as I walked into the station, there were 50 or 60 people there, quite a few in line, and the ticket agent called out from behind, "Dr. Barnhouse." And I went over, he says, "Call operator 3 in Doylestown." And I went over and called, and my housekeeper said, "There's been an accident in Boston. David's in the hospital. He's been hit by an automobile, and he has a fractured skull and a broken leg, and you're to call such and such a number immediately to give the doctor permission to operate." And I hung up and dialed, and I said, "Emergency operator, I want the hospital in Boston." I gave the number, and within a minute, I had the doctor. And he said, "We've got to have your permission to operate." I said, "My permission? He's in your hands. What could I do?" He was 1,000 miles away, and I just had to take him and commit him to the doctor over there. Now, physically, I had to commit him. The doctor said, "He's a minor. He's a student at college. We can't operate without the permission of a parent." I said, "He's yours." And I said, "I'm getting on the train, and I'm coming right straight through it. I'll be in Boston before noon." And I got in the train, and I hadn't been there very long before the devil said to me — I later learned it was the devil, but first of all, the thought came to me, "Now God's getting at you. What have you been doing that God is now after you?" And I was as worried as could be, and I tossed in my berth, and all of a sudden the little voice said, "But why are you believing that voice?" And I suddenly came to, and I said, "Well, of course, that's the devil. God has never nagged a Christian. The Holy Spirit has never nagged a Christian. If in your heart something picks at you, you may be sure it's Satan. You may be sure of it." Well, what someone says, after all, in a case like that, you see, would God hit my son in order to get at me? Why, he's going to teach me, but most certainly he would not punish my son. Having punished Jesus Christ, he couldn't punish my son, or couldn't punish me. And that night in the birth, it was that I thought this thing out. And I came to this illustration of the difference between punishment and chastisement, and learned that punishment is God striking in wrath, while chastisement, well, I'll tell you. Have you ever seen a scene like this? You know, along about 5:30 in the evening, Papa comes home, and he sees that little Junior, aged 1, is all dressed up in his neatest things, and Mother says, "Oh, John, get the movie. I'm sure he's going to walk. Get him all ready." So Father gets the movie, and Mother holds Junior under the armpits, and there he is, raring to go, and he has his weight down, and she lets him go, and he teeters there for a moment, and he puts his right foot forward, and the movie whirs, and you say, "Good, that's right," and he says, "Well, that must be good. I'll do the same thing over again." So he picks the right foot up again and sets it forth, and down he goes. You go and say, "What do you mean falling down?" You know, that's the way some people are, that think if a Christian sins that God's going to knock him into hell immediately. As though God saved a man and put him in Christ and says, "Don't you dare get too close to the edge. He got too close. Off to hell with him. He got too close. Off to hell with him." What a caricature of God. What an absolute caricature of God. I'll tell you, if you only learn that the Bible says of us that though we fall, we shall not be utterly cast down. For a Christian sin, you see, it's like falling down on the deck. It's not falling off the boat. I can fall down on the deck, but I cannot fall off the ship. You can get some pretty bad bumps from falling down on the deck. You may lose several years of your Christian life. But there's one thing that can never happen to the born-again believer. He cannot fall out of Christ. He'll fall down on the deck, but he cannot fall off the ship. He gets out of fellowship, but he does not get out of relationship. And so there, lying in the berth that night, I learned that God certainly was not punishing me, and that he certainly was not punishing my child. And I said, "Lord, then thou art training us." And I began to think, and I said, "Lord, The Bible says he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, there's every reason why I should worry and fret here all night. Now, what good is it going to do me? And the devil was coming, saying, now, you better sit up and worry about this all night, you know. The flesh was rising. Now, surely you can do something by churning all night. And I said, Lord, I think it would be a nice mouthful of dust for the devil. For dust shall be the serpent's meat. I think it would be a nice mouthful of dust right now if I could have a good 8 hours solid sleep, Lord. So I claim it from thee. And all of a sudden, the porter shook my shoulder and he said, we're coming into North Philadelphia. And I had ridden all night. And I woke up and it was half a minute before I remembered, oh yes, I've got to get out and change trains and start to fly to Boston. And I said, Lord, I thank thee. I've passed a night without care. Now let me have this thing so that I shall be without care. After all, the Lord loved my David more than I did. And he knew what he was doing. He was going to make a medical missionary out of that boy in that year, but he had to hit him with an automobile in order to do it, you see. Well, if someone said to me now, if you had it to do over again, how would you have it? Well, I always say about all my children, Lord, just exactly as over the telephone I said, Doctor, he's yours. Carry him into the other room and operate on him. So I have to say it to all my children, Lord, they are thine. I have committed them in thine hand, and I take my dirty hands off. Now it's up to thee from now on. And then what happens? Well, then the Lord has to begin to work. And we learn that we can trust him. Because if you don't trust him, you think that God is making a mistake. You see, if you say, but God, surely I have to clutter around like a hen with some ducks. You know, if you put one duck egg in a clutch of eggs where a hen is bringing out 10 little chicks and one duck, and get them near water and watch the hen. She leave her 10 chicks and go after the one duck that's trying to swim. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. Something happens that's just away from their little set pattern. They say, Lord, what are you doing? Now, the context of this passage, don't worry about anything, was spoken with reference to a church that needed to be brought into great oneness because it was a divided church. And the context of this, if you look closely, is this. In verse 2 of Philippians 4, it says, I beseech Eudeus, the president of the Women's Aid Society, and Syntyche, the president of the Missionary Society, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women in the church weren't talking to each other. And the whole of the epistle to Philippians is built around that fact. And he called up the reserves. He said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. They just weren't ordinary church members. They were two of the real leaders. And she wasn't speaking to her. While on the other side, her wasn't speaking to she.